my on? So. So Mike's on vacation for the next couple weeks, and he asked me to fill in, and I don't mind doing. Okay, all right, you figure it out up there. I'll just keep going. I don't mind doing double duty in a way. You know, everything we do on a Sunday morning is worship. So there's something to setting down the guitar and continuing worship in another fashion. So I enjoy that aspect of it. Even if it doesn't make me tired after a while, but that's neither here nor there. A couple announcements before we get into the message itself. I've got, so there's a thing for school supplies out there, so we're still shopping for those. You know, there's containers back there. Red Sea, we're still, there's a replant that they're working on, and we're supporting that through our church. If you want to make a donation to that over and above your regular donation to Tsao Baptist, just write a check, make it out to this church, but memo it Red Sea or indicate on the envelope or something so we know that that's where it's going. If you have questions about that, you can catch me afterwards. Still doing Book of the Month, Big Gospel in Small Places. And, offering boxes are in the foyer. I'm just going down my list here. Gary wanted me to let you know, if you find the mask kind of claustrophobic, as some do, we also, Gary can 3D print face shields. You'll see kind of a few of those around here and there. They give you a little more, I don't know, some find it more comfortable, and also they look pretty cool too, so that's a bonus. And I'm also told if you want custom colors, that is an option, so you can talk to Gary about that. So that's, I think, all the announcements from that list. I also have a letter from Melissa Moore, B. Boffman's daughter, that she asked us to read to the church. So here it is. Dear Tsao Baptist Church family, I can hardly believe 6 months have passed since my mom went to be with the Lord. I've meant to send you a huge thank you many times for this delay. I'm sorry. During my mom's decline, her move to Staten, the selling of her house, her final days, and her memorial service, you all brought me and my family the light, love, and joy of Jesus. Your generosity of time and service was greatly appreciated. You showered us in blessings. Many of you gave above and beyond and obeyed God's calling to help us. My family and I will always remember you as my mom's Tsao family. Just saying thank you does not convey our depth of appreciation for you. Many blessings of our Lord be upon you, Melissa Moore, B's daughter, and my family. Let's pray, and then I think I'll just start preaching here. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for just the truth that you have given us to anchor to, to rely on. Father, we just, as we open the word this morning, let it be something that changes our hearts, changes our minds, leads us to love you more and to love each other more. As for me, I just pray that anything I say would bring you glory and would build your church up. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do I need to move this around, Gary, or are we good? Okay. All right. So a few weeks ago, I lost my Bible for a couple of days. I know, it's not a good look. I brought it back from church, it got set somewhere, and next time I needed it, I couldn't remember where I left it. And here's the worst part. It wasn't like I reached for it Monday morning and couldn't find it and desperately turned over every stone to try and find it. I didn't notice for a couple of days. Also not a good look. And I'll be honest, I didn't really want to talk about it. Especially, you know, I'm an elder, and I'm supposed to be setting the example and missing devotions for a couple of days, doesn't really do that. I don't want to talk about it because it's embarrassing and I felt pretty ashamed about it, even if it's kind of a little thing. I just wanted to hide the fact, even from my wife. I wanted to pretend like it hadn't been a struggle to be in the Word, even after all this time kind of getting used to this new reality. Even though when I do open my Bible and read what God has to say, it's like I can breathe again. And I tell myself, why did I put this off? I still sometimes find myself putting it off. And that burden of shame keeps pressing me to the shadows where it seems to be safer, where nobody can see what I'm doing, how I'm feeling. And I lie to myself and say I have control over what parts of me get seen. At this moment in history, we're much more isolated from each other than ever. By default, our struggles are now out of view of those who might hold us accountable, who might help lead us away from the sin that will hurt us. And sometimes the week just cleans our clock. Then when we do see others, so briefly on Sunday morning, or at most in passing at the store, gathering supplies to get through the next week, the temptation is pretty strong not to disclose the fact that we're struggling, or maybe not fully disclose it. And it's really uncomfortable to say that, like, if this week was a dive, it'd be like a belly flop into an empty pool. So we say hello to people we've genuinely missed, and then we go about our lives, and the pattern continues, and the cumulative effect is we feel as if we've become gradually worse over time, slower, more selfish, more ashamed, which drives us away from those who might notice and intervene in that spiral, which in turn isolates us further, and the vicious cycle continues. And just like that, we become people hiding in the shadows when what we really need is for someone to come and turn on the light. This morning is part one of a three-part series preaching through the Epistle of 1 John. The whole thing, I mean, sort of. Think of it like a vacation, where like I'm like your tour guide, and I'm showing you around the epistle, and I'm pointing out this is an important thing you need to know, and oh, this is nice here. But really, when we're done, you should come back and spend some extended time in there, because it's a beautiful bit of truth that the Apostle John has written, and I think it's exactly what we need at this moment. So like I was saying, the nature of how life must be lived right now tends to push us into the darkness, but the truth, John argues, is like a light. The truth is like a light, and that's going to be my main point this morning. Light is frequently used in the Bible to represent knowledge and purity, and if God is like a light, we might ask, what does that light accomplish? Well, three things, among others. Number one, the light discloses. It uncovers that which is hidden. Number two, the light divides. It helps us see the differences between good and evil. And number three, the light directs. It helps us see where we're going. So the light discloses, the light divides, the light directs. And one more thing before I open our Bibles. Are there any kids here this morning? I see a couple. There's one. I brought a couple myself. And I know there's kids at home, possibly in earshot of the stream here. Listen, kids, I'm talking to you for a moment here. I know it can be hard to sit still and listen to a guy like me talk for like 40 minutes. So I want to try something this morning. Are you ready? Maybe you've got one of those bags. So I'm going to check in every few minutes with something for you to think about and maybe write about. So while I get going here, why don't you guys check your bags and make sure you need paper and a pencil. And even if you're not like a big writer, it's okay. You'll have an option to like draw stuff. So kind of take a minute and prepare yourselves, children. And then I'm going to talk to the adults for a minute, but be ready. So adults, as we start on 1 John, the first thing I want to point out is how the truth is a light that discloses. The truth is a light that discloses. Let me give you an example. So recently, our family grew by one. And I don't mean Charlie, more recently than that. We've been talking about it for a while now. And I think it's a pretty common thing for families kind of during the stay-at-home orders to discuss. But we decided, now's a good time. We have the time to, train one. So we got a dog. Her name is Coco. She's a one-year-old lab shepherd mix, and she's just perfect. Except for one little detail. When we adopted her, the initial arrangement was it was a foster to adopt. So technically, you're just kind of borrowing like a rental initially, and then eventually they'll call us and we'll come and take her in to get spayed. And that way, if they foster, they can cover it. I'm not sure the legalities of it. That's the way they did it. And either way, we get the dog at home, so it didn't really matter to us. The only issue was, how shall I put this? A couple of days later, Coco started to exhibit signs that, you know, in the normal course of a female dog's life, there's things were heating up. There were fluids, and this is where we discovered something amazing, something I'd never known before, something that once you learn it, really changes you. Guys, they make diapers for dogs. Like just a pack of Pampers, but like big and made to fit like a 70-pound dog. There's a hole for their tail and everything, and it's adorable. We already call her the baby of the family, but now we can dress her like an actual baby. Maybe we should get a bonnet. And the fact that this is a product that actually exists has just so many implications. Here's just one. So there's a designer somewhere who went to school for design, right? Like an artist, got an art degree. Probably maybe he got a job at like a design firm as a contractor, and he took a job from the So Fresh with a PH company to design, probably using like $1,000 equipment and software that costs hundreds of dollars, the Comfort Dry Disposable Dog Diaper, which was then sent to possibly some management to review, maybe to some research and development committees to test them out, all in service of a product that, while obviously practical and necessary, is also super weird and silly and certainly undignified for the dog. So why am I bringing this up? Well, because it highlights an important principle. The truth, even stupid truth, once you hear it, permanently changes everything. Have you ever thought about the fact that you can't unlearn something? Yes, you may forget some fact you learned over time, but even in that case, that new knowledge attached to your prior knowledge and connected there and changed the way you thought, maybe changed your mindset, changes the what you value, changes what you pursue, changes who you are. The truth in my example here is weird and trivial, but nonetheless, your lives are all just a little bit different now as a result of hearing it. It might even change your behavior. It changed mine. Once I found out, I had to tell you guys about it from the pulpit, and I had no choice. And once you found out, perhaps you became curious about just what a 70-pound lab shepherd mix wearing a diaper looks like. Well, I'm not going to show you that. It's bad enough I'm talking about it. The point here is that truth, even small revelations, can affect us in profound ways. But what about the kind of revelations that alter history, that change the trajectory of our lives? Look with me at the book of 1 John. We'll start with the first four verses, John's introduction. Well, while the adults are doing that, kids, it's time. I want you to think about this, kids. So there's this song, maybe you've heard it. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. You know that one? And it's true, you guys. It's based on biblical truth. God can see everything you do, even when you're by yourself. He even knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're planning to do. God knows everything, kids. Everything. So my question for you to think about for a few minutes is this. Ready? Here's the question. If God knows everything, how does that make you feel? And why is that? If God knows everything, how does that make you feel? And why do you feel that way? If you got some paper, maybe you could write a few sentences. Or if you don't really write, maybe you could draw a picture of a face showing how you feel about it. I'm going to talk to the grown-ups for a little bit, so you'll have time to work on this, but be ready when I check. If God knows everything, how does that make you feel, and why is that? Okay, adults. 1 John, starting at the beginning. We're going to do the first four verses. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life,
which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
That which is from the beginning, that was made manifest. If this sort of language sounds familiar, it's because John uses very similar terms in the opening of his gospel. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A few verses later in John 1, verse 14, we also read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the light discloses, and the light in this case isn't just some special lesson God taught us, it's the reality of historical events, including claims Jesus made about himself that were carefully recorded by historians so we could know what happened and respond to it. When we learn the truth of what has happened, we have seen the light. John is referring in both passages to the person of Jesus himself as the truth about God, about what he was going to redeem us, what he was doing to redeem us and save us from our sin in human form. If you want to know what God is like, you can look to Jesus. If you want to know how God freed us from the darkness of our slavery to sin, you can look to Jesus. John literally walked with Jesus throughout his ministry. He saw what Jesus did, and more importantly, who Jesus was. He watched Jesus feed thousands of people with a few loaves and fish. He watched Jesus calm a storm just by telling it to settle down. He watched Jesus rebuke the religious leaders who had abandoned the heart of God's law for their own gain. He heard Jesus over and over speak of how he must go to die. In the upper room, John shared in the cup of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And in John 17, 6 through 8, Jesus speaking to his disciples here, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. If we hold that passage in John up to John's introduction in 1 John, we see this picture of passing down truth from the Father to the Son, who not only repeated it, but embodied it, from the Son to his disciples, and now in 1 John, from one of those disciples to the church, to us today. The truth John witnessed changed him. It had implications. It provoked a response from him to share the testimony of what he saw walking with Jesus, what he came to understand about who he was with others, so they too could, as we see in verse 3, experience fellowship, both with other followers and with God, which will complete our joy. This is the purpose of this letter. The connection between fellowship with God and fellowship with each other kind of feels a little Trinitarian. From before time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed together, intertwined, distinct from each other, yet generous in their sharing of love, worship, authority, submission to each other, lifting each other up in perfect community. When man was created, he was meant to join in this interrelationship, this fellowship where each member builds the other up, not as equals with God, but as a reflection of how God is, as we are all made in his image. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, that relationship was broken. And so was the relationship between them, and consequently between all of us. But through Christ, this fellowship can be restored. So what does fellowship mean here? Fellowship with each other means participation together. It means sharing in common. You might think of fellowship as family. And speaking of family, here's something else for you to consider. You ever hear that phrase, blood is thicker than water? What's your understanding of that saying? Because I always kind of thought of it as, you know, blood, like a blood relative, is more important than water, whatever water is supposed to be, I don't know. I can never figure that part out. Well, what if I told you that that saying actually means the opposite of what you probably think it does? Because here's the full thing. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the waters of birth. In other words, this means that the familial connection between family Between those we choose to have relationship with is stronger, more meaningful than between those who we happen to relate to by chance. As Christians, who are born enemies of God and sons of the devil and are adopted into God's family, this should resonate. Not only that, but we are the bride of Christ, another covenant relationship, marriage. Really consider how your relationship with your family is constructed. And if you come from a dysfunctional family, I think this might be a little easier for you to kind of get behind. How much do you need your family, though? What would you do to provide for your family, to defend it, to protect it? If you suddenly find yourself in jail, who is it you call to come bail you out? If you've just done the worst thing you've ever done, who do you tell? If you find yourself in dire need, who do you reach out to for help? Your family, if you've got it, right? That's what the church should be. That's what it means to have all things in common, as we see in Acts. Obviously, while we all care for each other and enjoy each other, I think we probably still fall short of that definition of family, right? So I'm going to come back to that. Right on the surface, using family time, by the way, as an excuse to neglect our relationships with fellow Christians is nonsensical. This, along with the fellowship we find throughout the week, is family time. The Bible calls us to a level of vulnerability and intimacy with each other that reflects the intimacy found between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We should need each other to survive. More on that, including what this might look like during like a stay-at-home order. We'll get back to that in a minute. So John begins this letter with a description of what he saw: Jesus, God in the flesh, bringing life, bringing truth, saving us, speaking a message of hope and love and fellowship with God and with one another. His first words are a testimony to that message of truth, which is a light that discloses. The light discloses. Not only that, it is a light that divides. The light divides. Now, if you've lived in this town long enough, you might remember the old football stadium over at the high school. We have a fancy new one with a field and everything that we don't really use now because of stuff. But when we did, back in the day, it was an older building. I don't know actually when it was built. Maybe when the school was built, so who knows. But old enough that when everyone kind of piled into it and we get excited during a good play on the football field, everyone would start like pounding around and stuff, and you could kind of feel the whole building sort of doing this. There's a reason they tore it down eventually, because people were going to die. It's fun because the whole town comes and it's a big community event. Remember big community events? And we would sit and watch this football game and cheer on our team. But like if you're in fifth grade, like I was at the time, you don't really know the players or understand the game, and it's been sitting there a long time and you get kind of bored, so maybe you wander off the stadium, kind of look around for something else to do. See, the way the stadium used to be situated was actually facing the other direction, and behind where the new field is now, there used to be just an empty grass field. And so if you were a kid or whoever, there wasn't any fences or anything, because security didn't matter back then, I guess. But you could go back there, just hang out, and you could do all kinds of stuff back there, whatever you wanted, really. There was like a, you know, maybe you could bring a football and play some tackle, you know, of your own, you know, to compete with the other game. Sometimes maybe the older kids would go back there to like smoke, drink. I don't really know. I was 10. I just assumed. But for a fifth grade boy just discovering the world of girls, it was the time to practice my charms. And I needed to practice because I was not good. A fifth grade boy in this situation, it's kind of like a moth. You're sort of drawn to the girls, but you don't really know what to do when you get there, so you just sort of walk into the situation. Maybe that goes away for some of you, maybe it doesn't. So I kind of clown around, do a pratfall, tell a joke, hoping she'd be impressed. Maybe I'd like play soccer and try to do something that she would see and be impressed. Not that it ever worked, and not that I would have known what to do if it had worked and she'd been like, wow, that's amazing. Looking back, I think this girl wanted to be left alone. But I remember the boldness I felt. trying to be charming or impressive and just trying different things I thought might get the attention of her. It's a boldness I didn't usually feel because that space behind the stadium had power. And that was because the stadium itself threw a tremendous shadow behind it against the brightness of the stadium lights, leaving this big trapezoid of darkness. And it was there where people couldn't really see you, that you felt free to do what you wouldn't do just 10 feet to your right where the lights would shine on you. It's not like it was by design, but the light divided everyone there into two groups.
How's that? Is that less like I'm preaching through a waterfall? Where was I? Oh, two groups. Those who came to be in the light and those who came to be in the darkness. The light divided us. The light divided us. Kids, I'm back. Now, I think you probably had enough time to get some sort of an answer down for my last question. If you forgot or need a reminder, the question was, if God knows everything, how does that make you feel? Why is that? You could write something down or draw a picture, totally fine if you're still working on that. But I want you to hold on to that answer, and I'm going to give you another question to work on. Because here's the thing, kids. Sometimes we mess up. We do the wrong thing. Or we do nothing when we're supposed to do the right thing. Or we do the right thing, but for the wrong reason. Or with the wrong attitude. Or we do the wrong thing, but it accidentally ends up being the right thing, so we pretend that it was what we were trying to do all along. And that's kind of lying, right? You following me? Or maybe you just punched your brother because they were there. Anyway, the point is, kids, we've all had that moment when we've done something wrong and we realize it, and we feel bad, and we feel guilty. And my question is this: what should you do when you mess up? Is that hard? Why is that hard? What should you do when you mess up? Is that hard? And why? I know it's like three questions, but you'll have time, because I'm going to talk like for another hour at least. So you can write your answers down, or you can draw a picture, or both. You got it, kids? Good. So adults, let's continue in 1 John, starting at verse 5, and we're going to continue through chapter 2, verse 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Here we see a stark division between those who walk in the light and those who walk in the darkness, between those who are sitting in the stadium and those who are out behind bothering girls. Okay? But what is the actual difference between those in the light and those in the darkness? It's tempting to just go with the obvious. Sinners walk in the shadow, non-sinners in the light. But look closer. How does John describe those who walk in the light? Let's just go through this. Verse 7, those who walk in the light walk with God. They have fellowship with each other. Jesus' blood cleanses their sin. Verse 9, they confess their sins and receive forgiveness and cleansing. Chapter 2, verse 1, they have an advocate, Jesus, with the Father. Verse 2, they have propitiation, an acceptable and perfect payment for sin. Verse 3 and 4, they know Jesus and keep his commandments. Verse 5, the love of God is perfected in them. Verse 6, they walk like Jesus did and therefore abide in him. So what about those who walk in darkness? Well, verse 6, they falsely claim to have fellowship with God. Verse 8, they deceive themselves by falsely claiming to have no sin. Verse 10, they make God out to be a liar. If light in the Bible represents purity and knowledge, then the darkness might represent impurity, hiddenness, ignorance. The division isn't between sinners and non-sinners, it's between confessors and deniers. Let me say that again. The division isn't between sinners and non-sinners, it's between confessors and deniers. John is accepting as given that everyone is a sinner. Not that he's fine with it, it's just the reality of the human condition. We were born into sin. We are sinners. It's what we often do. The difference between the people in the light and those in darkness is what they do about that sin. When you're in the darkness and you sin, you choose to hide. You retell the story in a way that lets you off the hook. You blame others. You change the rules. You cut yourself off from people who will point out the path you're on. And sin is free to grow in power and influence in your life, and you will be trapped in an endless cycle of failure and shame that ultimately leads to death. When you're in the light and you sin, at the point when you recognize you've messed up, there isn't really a way to hide it because you're out where others can see you. It might be a trusted friend who pointed it out to you in the first place. Maybe you didn't even realize that you had done it. Since hiding isn't an option, you confess it to God, to your friend, to yourself. You tell the truth about what happened, and you accept the grace and mercy that God offers. And you can keep in the freedom, and you can keep going in the freedom of having nothing to hide because you haven't given sin a foothold in your life. Chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John right here is the pivotal point here. John says, I'm writing this so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So if you're in a situation where you got in the wrong place, did the wrong thing, said the wrong thing, lashed out with your words, your actions, your social media post, you saw something you shouldn't have and didn't look away. Listen, the very worst thing you could do in this scenario is pretend that you haven't done anything wrong. If you let that thing you did, regardless of how small, become a secret, you are lying to yourself and cutting off your fellowship with God and with others. Instead, we must live in fellowship. Fellowship, there's that word again. We must live in a state of vulnerability and intimacy with other Christians. We must share each other's burdens and allow at least some into that circle, which must legally have a radius of 6 feet, but spiritually shouldn't exist. More on that at the end. Living in the light has a built-in sense of helplessness. On our own, we are indeed helpless. We cannot be sinless, should not pretend we are, and we should constantly bring the sin that plagues us before God and fellow Christians to be forgiven by the only man in existence who was sinless. Jesus. Let me see if I can make it 1 degree easier to get in this habit. Those Friday evenings when all of us shadow creatures were lurking around behind the stadium there, like Batman, feeling emboldened by the night, often at a certain point, the high school principal would wander back there to just check on things. Main thing is part of his duties that night. And even though it was dark, it wasn't that dark. And he could see what was going on. And when he spotted untoward behavior, he would call it out and encourage the perpetrator to move along. Church, kids, God sees everything. He knows your every action. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you'll do next. There are no secrets from him. When you eat the fruit, and for goodness sake, you knew better, it's pointless and counterproductive to just hide in the bushes. So the truth discloses. The truth divides. Finally, the truth is a light that directs. The truth is a light that directs. So when I was still going to Linfield College up in McMinnville, I would frequently drive back home to visit on holidays. And sometimes I'd bring a friend with me to visit my folks. And yes, if you really must know, sometimes that friend was a girl. So, you know, that's not relevant to the story. I knew girls in college, all right, just to see me. The car I was driving at the time was like a Geo Metro, but not the little three-cylinder. It was a good one. It had like four cylinders. Manual, I'm like, great car, I really loved it. Very dependable, usually. There was this one night when we were driving back to McMinnville, we were just outside West Salem, kind of on the highway towards Lafayette, and my friend Terry's asleep in the front seat. It's probably 9 at night. It's dark outside, as it often is at night, and there's no moon. I mean, I've done the drive hundreds of times, and I'm fine driving at night. Let me just pause to give you a fun little bit of
car maintenance trivia, which is why we're all really here. Some of you probably know this, but a little turn signal wand with the switch for the headlights and the blinkers and high beams, and sometimes it has control for the wipers. Well, they get a lot of use over the years. Think about how many times you just use your turn signal. I mean, some of you should probably be using it a little more. The thing about this little wand is that after years of use, it starts to like wear out. And when it does that, some of the functions don't work as well as they used to. Which is why driving down a dark highway at 60 miles an hour, when I went to switch on my high beams, the headlights switched off completely. So in case you're wondering, in a situation like this, the appropriate protocol is to kind of go and fumble with the turn signal wand in a panic until the lights turn back on, which I quickly did, you know, because I was very calm. In the seat next to me, Terry woke up and asked what happened, and I said, nothing, everything's fine, because it was. Fortunately, I was able to get him back on before we drove off the road, but I very well could have, and you know, there's like a river off to one side, so it could have been pretty bad. I needed the light to indicate where I was going. See what I'm doing there? This morning we've seen how the light discloses the truth to us, how the light divides us according to our response to it. But in this situation, the light directs us. The light directs us. All right, kids, I'm back. This morning we thought about two important questions so far. One, if God knows everything, how does that make you feel and why? Two, what should you do when you mess up? Is that hard and why? If you're still working on those questions, that's totally fine, but I'm going to go ahead and give you the next one. For our third question, here's the scenario. You're in a group of kids. You're all having a good time until suddenly one of those kids starts doing something they're not supposed to. Maybe they break something. Maybe they take something that's not theirs. Maybe they do insider trading on the stock market. I don't know. But anyway, they didn't do the right thing. And I want to ask you this question. What do you think the right thing to do in that situation is? You see someone else doing something they shouldn't. Okay? And is that hard or easy to do? And why? You can write your answer or draw another picture. But here's the question again. When someone around you is doing the wrong thing, what should you do? Is that hard or easy to do, and why? Again, like three questions, but you know, I was a teacher, so like we like to do that, just cram more questions in one question, like a question meatloaf. So here they are one more time. When someone around you is doing the wrong thing, what should you do? Is that hard or easy to do, and why? All right, I'm gonna go back to the adults for a little bit. You work on that and I'll check in a few minutes. Okay, grown-ups, let's return to 1 John. We're gonna continue chapter 2. Verses 7 and 8. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In other words, church, I'm not telling you things you don't already know. There isn't some secret code here. I'm not writing to teach you 10 life hacks that pastors hate. Number two won't shock you. Living the life Jesus calls us to live isn't easy, but it's not complicated. And it doesn't take a scholar with a PhD to understand what we're supposed to do. John's fellow apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what's the light John is referring to? Jesus Christ and him crucified. John walked with Jesus for 3 years, heard him preach that we should love one another, heard the claims Jesus made that he was the Son of God, come to earth to atone for our sins and bring sinners back to fellowship with the Father. And John watched Jesus prove these claims with miracle after miracle, culminating in nothing less than returning from the grave to demonstrate his power over the dread and fear of death itself. The truth of these events, recorded from four different eyewitnesses and texts we now call the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, changes us, and it provides us with direction. What are you supposed to do with your life? How are we supposed to live? Look at verses 9 through 11 of 1 John chapter 2.
Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When you're in the light, you love your brother. You love fellow Christians, fellow members of your family. We may not know exactly where following Christ will lead us, but we do know that journey will be characterized by love for each other as believers. This is a key signifier that we are walking with Jesus in the light. That fellowship we share is what keeps us from stumbling in sin. In a minute, I'm going to talk a little bit about what it might look like to love your brother, but part three of this scene is where we'll really go into detail of this series. Sorry, so you know I'm doing 3 weeks. Week three. Stay tuned. Finally, let's look at verses 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Here we have John addressing like specific stages of the Christian life, either referring to literal age groups or spiritual maturity. The message is pretty much the same, though, one of encouragement and another appeal to what the church already knows and what has already been accomplished. And who has done the work required? Jesus. Your sins are forgiven by Jesus for his name's sake. Jesus is him who was from the beginning. Jesus empowered us to overcome the evil one. We know the Father because we know the Son. Jesus, the very word of God, the embodiment of the truth of who God is what he is like, abides in us. And day by day, the light directs us. So in conclusion, this morning we've examined in Scripture how the light of God discloses, divides, and directs us. I don't think anyone could really argue this. The question is, what are we supposed to do with that? What's our response? Well, applying the commands of Scripture to our lives means letting the truth drive your decisions. You might take the truth of the passage, hold it up to your situation, and prayerfully determine how the truth you now know will change your behavior. Let me put it as plainly as I can. When you learn the truth, you have to do something about it. You might deny it, you might try to change the way you talk about it, or you can accept it and be different. In a way, that's the goal of any sermon. I believe that the gospel, the message of what the Father has done through Jesus, both confronts us and comforts us. Consequently, a gospel-centered sermon must therefore also do both, confront and comfort. So here's the truth. Some of us found the stay-at-home order a ready excuse to do not just less, but to do nothing. Some of us have been going soft in this new season. Some of us have begun to hide the sin that nips at our heels, to compromise. Some of us made it very difficult for our families to live with us. Some of us have cut off the support and accountability that we need and are drifting into old habits. Some of us have listened too much to voices telling us some other group is the enemy instead of a mission field of the lost that needs desperately to hear the message of the gospel. Some of us may have lost our Bibles and failed to notice for a couple of days and then agonized over whether he should tell anyone. Church, we have failed. We made excuses. We slipped into the shadows. But in his mercy and grace, God stands ready to forgive, to restore. To all of us, I think John would say, step out of the darkness and into the light. Disclose your sin, confess it, receive grace and forgiveness, and return to the embrace of fellowship with each other. But you might ask, how do we return to an embrace from 6 feet away? Are you saying that in order to have fellowship with each other, as John's telling us to do, do we need to ignore the orders of the health authorities? Let me just rip this Band-Aid off real quick, okay? You need to wear a mask or a face shield. You need to cover your mouth and nose. If you don't, there's a chance you could unintentionally get someone sick, and that is not what loving your brother looks like. There is no conspiracy. COVID is a serious illness that can kill or cause permanent damage. Doctors and scientists have known for decades what prevents the spread of disease. And in this area, we need to listen to them so that we don't cause harm to others. Think about this. There's also an argument to be made that unless like everyone wears a mask or face covering at church, we are excluding at-risk folks from being able to attend in person. Because unless everyone's in a mask, it's not safe. I know it's inconvenient to do this, and as elders, we're not gonna punish you or like ask you to leave for not wearing a mask, but I wanna present the idea to you as an opportunity to love your family in a sacrificial way. Does this mean we can't fellowship? No. There is a lot you can do to fellowship from 6 feet away while wearing a mask or over the phone or a video chat. You can disciple someone while on a socially distanced walk. You can pray for someone. You can share a passage of scripture you found encouraging. You can lovingly and graciously check up on someone who seems to have stopped communicating. In fact, I have a homework assignment for you to try this week. But first, kids, I asked you guys 3 questions. 1, if God knows everything, how does that make you feel and why? 2, what should you do when you mess up? Is that hard and why? 3, when someone around you is doing the wrong thing, what should you do? Is that hard or easy to do? Why? My hope is you've got some really good answers on your page. If you don't, you've got a few more minutes to fake it. But when I'm done, here's what I want you to do. After church today, before you go home and turn on the TV or the video games or I don't know, whatever it is you kids get up to these days, maybe over lunch, I want you to share your answers with your parents, especially you two in the back. Maybe see what their answers are. See what their answers are. Did a switcheroo, now it's homework for the parents too. You can even catch me after church today and tell me your answers. I'd love to talk about this stuff. I mean, I've talked about it all this long. Adults, I think it's clear we have some growing to do in terms of intimacy and trust with each other, especially outside our immediate circles, and that's okay. It can be daunting to try to figure out what God's calling us to do exactly, especially when we have to be so careful. So let's start small and specific. This week, I want you to call one person from this church who you don't normally interact with much and do 3 things. 1, ask them how they're doing, like really. Don't accept fine as an answer. 2, ask them how you can be praying for them. And 3, pray for them. Yes, over the phone so they can hear you. So 1, ask how they're doing. 2, ask how you can be praying. 3, pray. It'll be a little awkward. It was when I did it. I mean, I just stole this assignment from relational elders training. But you know what's a great way to bond? Experiencing awkward situations together. Let me close with this as we go to a time of communion. This thing we do here, living the Christian life, it's all based on historical events and the truth of what Jesus did, who he proved himself to be. We cannot hear this truth and stay the same. We cannot hear this truth and be content with hiding out during the week and faking it on Sundays. We cannot hear this truth and pretend we don't see the burdens our brothers and sisters are struggling under. Church, beloved, family, step into the light. Let's pray. Father, we desire to follow you. We desire to love each other. And there are times when that is complicated and difficult and we are struggling with our own things. And I just pray that you would show us the way forward, that your truth would guide us. And Father, as we consider how to safely reach out to each other, God, just give us wisdom, give us knowledge, give us sensitivity, give us discernment. And help us to carry that with us throughout the week. We thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you're doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so you're invited forward to partake in communion. We're going to do a song.